The book of John, chapter 14. We'll be focusing tonight on who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. John, chapter 14, reading verses 15 through 27. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then we turn to page 10 in the back of your Psalter and to Article 11 of the Belgic Confession. And this article is about the fact that the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. You might wonder why I always change the word ghost to spirit, and that's because ghost in modern English has a different meaning than it used to. If you know Dutch, you wouldn't speak of the Heilige Spook either, and ghost has a similar sound nowadays in the English language. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and Son, and therefore is neither made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. And then for our confession of faith tonight, we want to turn to the Nicene Creed, which you can find on page 2 in the back of your Psalter. The Nicene Creed is very similar to the Apostles' Creed, but it says a little bit more about the Holy Spirit and what he deserves from us. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us now respond to scripture reading and confession with 287. Received news between services that Clara Struick is going downhill very fast. At this point, she is unresponsive, and just her immediate family is asked to visit her. So, humanly speaking, it will not be long. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty, merciful Father in heaven, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them that worship him with fear. And so give us a childlike fear of the Lord tonight, a trembling awe at the presence of the majesty of the King of Kings, and yet a wholehearted, eager confidence, the confidence of a child who throws himself eagerly in the arms of his Father and expects to be held and comforted and expects to enjoy the smiles and the blessings of love. Grant that with all our heart tonight we would cling to the Lord our God and expect great things from our merciful Heavenly Father, who loves to put a spiritual banquet in front of his children, who loves to give the fullness of the gospel of Christ, who, as we sang this morning, in them that fear him, he delights, in them that trust his love. And we pray, Lord, delight in us tonight. Stir up, rouse up our hearts to trust thy love, to walk in thy light, to be led by thy Holy Spirit, and to willingly and cheerfully and wholeheartedly and in every way possible do what pleases the Lord. Lord, root out of our hearts and lives every sin, everything that doesn't belong there. And oh Lord, that daily struggle we have with the evil lusts of our flesh, with the weakness of our faith, every day having to battle the enemy on the inside that saps so much. And even the effects of a fallen body in a broken world, so that we plead the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Lord, pity the weakness of our flesh tonight and give us an attention span that soaks up the word of God, that delights in communion with thee, and that is satisfied for such a God to be our God. We pray, Lord, for the kingdom and glory of Christ in this world. His name is great, but his glory is often despised, and well, any of us who know thee know how blind the heart is before sovereign grace awakens the dead. And Lord, do that tonight among us. Let the word of God have powerful effect. Do not allow the evil one to take away even one conviction, one impression, but deepen it and press it home all the more, and break hardened hearts and shatter complacency, silence the scornful, those who would mock at sin. Grant that we would know ourselves in the presence of the Lord tonight. For thy presence is our light and our salvation. And thy grace that comes from beholding Christ Jesus from the pages of the Scriptures is our food and our drink. 1 hour with a heart that burns within us as we behold the glory of God from the pages of Scripture is food for a whole week. Feed us, Lord, together with the church around the world. Remember thy people around the world, struggling, afflicted with sins and sad falls on the inside, with pressure and hostility and resentment from a world that hates Christ still. We pray, Lord, for the persecuted, for righteousness' sake, for those of thy servants who are in jail, who are being beaten even as we speak, who suffer the loss of property, and who give everything to cling to Jesus Christ. We pray especially for believers in Muslim countries. Lord, convert many Muslims to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might abandon the darkness of Islam for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That even people in mosques where it now says in Arabic on the outside, "Cursed is everyone who says that Allah has a son," may some of the very people who wrote those things learn to say, "Blessed is the only begotten Son of the living God." We pray for our seminary, Lord, for each of the professors and the students. And in the middle of the semester, as they're busy learning, help them not just to stuff their heads with information, but grant that there might be a spirit of godliness, of gospel urgency, of spiritual hunger, and of thy Holy Spirit ministering and moving in the classrooms, so that it wouldn't just be skills learned, but that God would be worshipped even as the Scriptures go open. We pray, Lord, to submit ourselves before thy divine majesty. We have so many ideas of what we would like in our lives. We have plans and hopes and dreams and ambitions, perhaps some of them godly, some of them not, some of them mixed motives. We submit all that and lay all that at thy holy feet. Search and sift our hearts, Lord. Purify our hearts and minds, and grant that we might walk in the light of thy grace. We pray, Lord, for Clara, our sister in the Lord, who, humanly speaking, is reaching the very last days of her life. We think of the Scriptures. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that preciousness has been so evident in her sweet and joyful testimony of the grace of God to her, even as her body breaks down. And we pray, Lord, for her in these last hours or days of her life. May she live already now in the suburbs of heaven, and though she's unresponsive to human voices, may thy voice through thy Spirit give her a foretaste of the heavenly joys and glories that await her and to which she goes. We thank thee for taking someone who is ready and ripened and who in Jesus Christ is fitted for heavenly mansions. And we ask, Lord, that even those among us who know her and who do not have that same living hope or faith or love might be drawn by what we see of Christ in her to go to the Lord Jesus for these things. Bless the work of our hands in a world of competitors where people are trying to stamp each other out, in a world of corruption and deceit and dishonesty and theft, in an economy that is marred by human sin and injustice. Give us the grace to be salt and light. Bless the work of our hands and let it stand. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess how easily the world squeezes us in its mold, how easily we become skeptical and prayerless and discouraged and stop expecting great things from the Lord in the times in which we live and have a overly optimistic view of the past and think that everything was wonderful and fine and easy back then. Lord, bear thy arm, which is as mighty now as it ever was, and send reviving mercies upon the church in North America and in the Western world. And as the evening falls on the influence of the church in the Western world, and as in other parts of the world, that evening has meant that the church even was removed from that part of society by and large. Lord, grant that we might still see days of reformation and revival among us, that the church would not slip into decay and into loss of the gospel. We pray, Lord, to protect us. We sang this morning, nor leave my sinful heart to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. The seeds of every known sin are in every heart, and every human being is capable of the greatest of wickedness. No confidence can be placed in such a heart except the influences of the gospel and of sovereign, glorious, victorious, triumphant, and sufficient grace that can overcome the weakness and the deadness. Overcome, Lord. Do not let us water and fertilize our sins, but that they may be weeded and rooted out from our hearts. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to you, after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 141. Beloved congregation of the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit? As is the case with every subject when it comes to God, the human race is a collection of fog and darkness experts. And even in the Church of Christ on earth, things are not always clear or accurate when it comes to the Holy Spirit. For example, he's not just like a background influence in the church, such as the heating system that keeps the temperature comfortable and that's unadjustable and only one or two people touch. He's not a crowd rouser like a band at a rock concert that pumps up the building. I heard someone once refer to having spiritual goosebumps whenever they were sure the Holy Spirit is working. And the biblical answer to that is, yeah, right, whatever. The Holy Spirit is not raw power like the electrical grid that you can plug into or tap into when you need something. The Holy Spirit is not a new means of communication, kind of like the internet, that can take you new and fascinating places. He's not the spirit of happy times and crowd dynamics. He's not this mysterious force that we must wait to experience before we are allowed to take the Word of God seriously or flee to Christ in faith. You see the difficulty now? Who is he? Compared with the other persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit seems almost vague. If you think of God the Father or God the Son, the very words Father and Son give you some idea of who they are. After all of us have had a father, many of us have sons. We're used to these words from family life. We see them reflected even in how you're sitting in church tonight. And even though family life can sometimes be very painfully marked by sin, it's a faint reflection of what it means when God is called Father, or when you speak to the Son, Jesus Christ. But when you think of the Holy Spirit, what point of contact or connection do you have from daily life? We have trouble understanding our own spirits. We say about our own actions sometimes, I don't know why I did that. It's not always honest to say that, but there are times when you're genuinely confused by yourself. How then are we going to understand the Spirit of God? As father or mother, maybe you've tried to explain to a three-year-old what it means that that person has a soul, another word for a spirit, and it leaves you stripping over and stumbling over words and wondering exactly what to say. How then the Spirit of God? But tonight we may listen to the Scriptures, which have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, from which we can learn who He is and what He does, so that with the help of this Spirit, we might end this way, believing in the Holy Spirit. First of all, as the living third person of the Trinity, then as the life giver, and lastly, as worthy of our worship. The most important truth about the Spirit of God is He is God. He's not an it. It's important to say that because Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit's just another word or name for God. Why do they say that? Well, because both the Hebrew and the Greek word can be translated, depending on which sentence it's in, either spirit, wind, or breath. And they'll quote scriptures to which where the Holy Spirit's compared to fire or to water, or His coming is described as Him being poured out, and we're not used to persons being poured out. And Jesus even says to His disciples in Acts 1 verse 8, wait in Jerusalem until power is poured out on you from on high. So how do we know then that Spirit is more than just another word for God? After all, God is Spirit and the Father and Son are also Spirit. And how can Spirit be the personal name of a person of the Trinity if they're all Spirit? Well, the difference is here. God the Father is God above us, God for us, Romans 8. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, God next to us. The Holy Spirit is God in us, that is, in believers. He makes believers the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says it like this, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? How are you supposed to know that? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Only if the Spirit is God can the presence of the Spirit in someone's life make that person the temple of God. And that's why the Bible speaks of the Spirit not as an it, but as He. And that's striking because in the Greek language, the word Spirit is what they call in grammar a neuter word. Greek words are either male, female, or neuter. And yet when Jesus, for example, in John 14 and 15 and 16, talks about what the Spirit is going to do, He's constantly using the word He, not it. It's bad grammar, but it's correct theology. He will guide you into all truth. He will testify of Me. He will convict the world. We also know the Spirit is a unique person within the one God because He speaks and acts like a person. That's why, for example, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Now that's a very personal word. You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve a stone. You can't grieve the wind. No astronaut cries because he's violated the law or spirit or force of gravity. But you can grieve and weep when you hurt someone you love. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can lie to the Holy Spirit, to quote the Scriptures. Children, you can't go outside and lie to the wind, can you? You can only lie to a person. And the usual example here is from Acts 5, verse 4. Two people named Ananias and Sapphira are trying to make people praise them by donating money from the sale of land to the apostles for the poor. But Ananias doesn't want to lose all that money, so he says he gave it all, but he actually kept back part of it for himself. And Peter says to him in Acts 5, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he goes on, "You haven't lied to people, you lied to God. Therefore, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Not just to the power of God, to God." And the Holy Spirit also credits, or the Bible credits the Spirit with the attributes of God. That means there are things that are true only of the one true God that are true of the Holy Spirit as a person. Two examples. Let's first think about Psalm 139. This beautiful psalm talks about Jehovah God searching and knowing David so perfectly that he knows every word David is going to say before David says it. Can you imagine such knowledge? What wonderful knowledge. And then David says this in verse 7 of that psalm. "Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence?" No matter where I go, God, specifically God the Spirit, is present. And then a New Testament example. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here the Holy Spirit is being called the great revealer of the things of God. Well, how can the Holy Spirit do this? Because we're told this in verse 10. "For the Spirit searches all things," and that word yea can be translated, "even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him?" You know, people can sometimes credit you as a person with all kinds of motives and ideas and thoughts to explain why you're doing or saying something. But no human being can fully know someone else's heart except that person who lives in there. So then how can we know that the Spirit is able to reveal the deep things of the heart of God? You can claim you know what someone's thinking, but you're not always right, you know. But the Holy Spirit does know what God is thinking. This is why verse 11 says this. "Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." And don't let no one say, "Well, yeah, but that means the Spirit who is God," because the next verse goes on and says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of or from God." All that the Spirit, God knows, the Spirit of God knows. What's the name Spirit mean? Well, what's unique about the third person of the Trinity? And here we need to turn to John chapter 15. In verse 26, John 15 and verse 26, Jesus is comforting shocked disciples. He's leaving them as a man. And do you realize how devastating that is? Imagine that you're on a passenger train going through the mountains, up and down and back and forth, and suddenly the locomotive vanishes, but the train keeps on rushing and there's nothing to steer it, direct it, guide it, slow it down, stop it. What are they going to do without Jesus Christ? How does he comfort them? Well, he says to them, "I'm going to send you another comforter." And in 15 verse 26, he says it like this. "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify of me." And the Greek here means the Spirit who is proceeding from the Father. This is not just an announcement that he's coming. This is an announcement of who he is, because his coming reveals who he is. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity proceeding from the Father. And that's why the word theologians have used is breathed out. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit is breathed out and is proceeding from the Father. You ever stop to think of the Spirit as breathed out? How close do you have to be to feel someone's breath? Well, very close. You have to be right next to that person. You have to be close enough to touch the person, in contact with that person. And feeling someone's breath is proof that that person's close, that that person's warm and alive. The breath carries that person's words to you. And the Spirit of God is breathed out by God the Father, proceeding from God, alive and warm with the life of God. That's why when you were created in the image of God, you didn't become a living soul till God breathed on Adam. The spirit of man comes from the breath of God, so to speak. And the spirit of the living God is the person breathed out by God, not as a force, but as a person. And the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but also from the Son. How do we know that? Well, in John 20, when Jesus greets the disciples in the upper room, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How can that mean anything unless the Spirit is breathed out by Christ as well as of the Father? And this makes the Spirit the warm personal bond of love between the Father and the Son, breathed out to and back and forth from each other. And as a person, that's his identity. Just like the Son is the only begotten Son of the Father, that's his unique relationship to the Father. The Spirit is breathed out by the Father and Son together. And again, we have to take all ideas of time out of this. Just like Jesus being begotten didn't mean he didn't exist and then started to exist, so being breathed out doesn't mean the Spirit only started to exist after Jesus Christ was begotten. God is timeless. You cannot measure him with anything you and I use to measure the passing of time, because everything we use is created. And the Spirit is eternal God. Now, I know I'm probably blowing your mind here. And we're speaking of the most profound mysteries, and we've reached the very edge of what it's possible to say and still be faithful to the Holy Scriptures. And I dare not say any more, for the Word says no more. But we do know enough from this to realize who the Spirit is. God. God all-knowing. God as living bond of life and love. God present everywhere. And that's why you're baptized, not just in the name of the Father and of the Son, but also of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is less than God, or less God than the Father and Son, this would be idolatry and blasphemy. But Jesus says when you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those three names of equal value, worth, and weight. And that's why at the end of a service, you're blessed in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father is just as unique as the Spirit is just as unique as the Father and Son are in their relationship to each other. But now, what does this Spirit of God do in creation and salvation? Well, that's our second point. You need to believe in the Holy Spirit as the life giver. Genesis 1 verse 2 describes this profoundly. Creation's beginning, the first thing God created was this earth, this planet. It's all that exists. A round globe, but covered with water, dark, lifeless, no shape to support anything or anyone. How can an empty ball like that come to life? Well, we're told that even before God says anything or creates anything else, that the Spirit of God is moving upon the face of the waters. And the word move here literally means hovering right above, right there on the surface, the face of the water. Think now the meaning of the word Spirit. It can also refer to wind. Not the hurricane winds that destroy, but the very same word is used in the Old Testament to describe a mother eagle hovering just above her nest to protect her babies and to give them the food that they need. And so the Spirit of God is hovering above those waters. He's going to be the one who carries out the commands of God. That's why Psalm 33 says this, "The heavens and the earth were made by the breath of God's mouth." There you have the Trinity, looking back with New Testament eyes. God speaks the words, and the Spirit makes them do what they intend. Psalm 104 sings of this, "Thy Spirit, O Lord," we sang, "makes life to abound. The earth is renewed and fruitful the ground." You ever stop to think about the Spirit of God when you see any living thing around you? When you examine a flower in a vase, do you see the handiwork of the Holy Spirit? Do you see the artistry of the third person of the Trinity? When the changing seasons take place, you're seeing His work. When springtime comes and calves and lambs are struggling to their tottering legs for the first time in their lives, and when they instinctively head for their mother's milk, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you plant your garden, when you cultivate your crops, that is the work of the Holy Spirit you're seeing there in every living thing. He gives being and life to every living creature. He gives it life and breath and food and a place in this world, from the bird soaring on the wind to the fish in the depths. Every living thing, moment by moment, is the Spirit's handiwork. And in all the variety of creation, you see the many-sided wisdom, power, beauty, and glory of God. You can visit the Amazon River Basin. And they probably haven't even discovered them all, but there are 600 species of just the catfish in the Amazon River Basin. That doesn't even count all the other kinds of fish. And it's the Spirit that makes life to abound. The world is teeming with creatures, large and small. And the Spirit is the one who gives life to every living creature. Maybe someone wants to say, but the Holy Spirit seems so far away to me. He seems so vague and hard to understand, so mysterious. Look outside and see the beauty of creation. Look at every living thing. Every breath you take is because the Spirit who is being breathed out by God gives it to you. Every meal you eat is made possible by the Spirit who still hovers over creation in this sense to enliven it and to keep it there. Every change of season, when the leaves turn on the trees, it's the work of the Spirit of God. Don't say the Spirit is far from you. Paul says this to the Athenians, "For in Him you live and move and have your being." He's not far from any one of us, Acts 17. Do you see now how this whole world belongs to the triune God? God the Father speaks His Word through Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit makes it reality and ignites into being and keeps in being everything that the Father plans and the Son speaks. And He exerts His power. How could it be any other way than if the Son is begotten as the eternal Word and the Spirit is the one breathed out? And it's this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together do their work as the one God. How essential and beautiful, therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit is. Here's the difference, then, between the persons. Imagine this example. A house needs to be built. You need an architect who has a blueprint. You need someone to buy the materials and deliver them to the job site. And you need someone on the job site to put the pieces together and make the planned building. God the Father plans creation and salvation. God the Son purchases salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation, each with a unique part and each together doing their work. But let's bring this work of the Holy Spirit still closer, not just out there and not just the physical life that's in your very body, but now spiritually. You have a conscience that makes you different from the animals. You have a sense of right and wrong, and even atheists will talk about right and wrong. Those words actually, by the way, don't make any sense if you don't believe in someone who defines and tells us what's right and wrong, because the word right and wrong implies a law, which implies a lawgiver. Your conscience is God's watchdog to bark the alarm when you're wrong and to wag a friendly tail when you're right. Why does your conscience do that? And yes, I know there are people who harden their hearts and have a misformed conscience where it barks when it shouldn't and it signals the okay when it shouldn't, but it's still there. And even in people who seem to have hardened the feeling in their conscience like a shot of Novocaine in a dentist's office to prepare for drilling out your cavity. People have done that with their conscience, and even then it's there. And conscience in its activity is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can also compare conscience to the emergency brake on a car. When that brake is on, you can still drive, but the car is sluggish and something's wrong and it's fighting the brake and it's not moving right all the time. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who is working when a person's conscience speaks? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. God is grieved in this chapter at the sinfulness of the human race. And so he announces that his patience is not going to last forever. But notice how he says it. He says, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." That word is violent. It refers to wrestling, to battling. The Holy Spirit is constantly battling with this world to keep evil from being expressed as fully as it would be if he let go. If the Spirit did not do this, this world would be utterly unlivable for anyone. This week the world has been shocked by the gripping shootings at Las Vegas. It seems that no one can find a reason why a seemingly wealthy, healthy man who had no ties to terrorist groups or strange ideas would ever do such a thing. But if you know the scriptures in the human heart, you should be surprised that not more people do such things. The Holy Spirit restrains and wrestles and holds back the sinful, murderous, destructive tendencies of the human heart. It's not his fault when someone sins. It doesn't mean he wasn't doing his job. But he restrains sin for the sake of God's people, even if it's just outwardly. And this same Holy Spirit is the force that gives new life to dead sinners. John 3 pictures the work of the Holy Spirit using the picture of wind. And as you know, we're all wind experts here in southern Alberta. The wind blows where it wants to blow. You can't put the wind in your pocket. You can't turn it on and off. You can't change the direction in which the wind blows. You can't control the wind. You can't leash the wind. You can't command the wind. The Holy Spirit works precisely like this when he plants spiritual life in the hearts of people who don't actually want it, who even deep down hate God. And he uses the Word of God, and John 3 says, the preaching of the cross of Christ as the great proof of the love of God for sinners to ignite spiritual life in cold, dead, indifferent hearts. And suddenly that sinner becomes alive, and that conscience speaks. To quote John 16, the Spirit convicts and convinces that person of sin in the light of the reality of Jesus Christ. Do you have that new life in you? Have you become spiritually alive so that you love God, want to obey Him, want to serve Him, want to trust Him, and are willing to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening"? If so, that was not your doing. Even the very faith with which you reached out for Jesus Christ was created and ignited by the Spirit of God working with and through and along with the Word. Without that Spirit's ministry, you would look at Christ and say, "There's nothing attractive about Him. There's nothing in Him that appeals to me." You'd be like those people who said, "Crucify Him, away with Him." But the Holy Spirit said, "I'm not going to take that as your answer." And He sweetly and beautifully makes you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And therefore credit Him alone as the source of that life. Why is there a church in the world at all? Amid all the heresies and errors that have made even parts of the outward church of Christ on earth burned out husks with no gospel left, why is there still a true church in the world? It's the Spirit of the living God. And this work of the Holy Spirit is so important that without it, Christ would not do anyone any good. Salvation earned by Jesus Christ would forever be out of reach. Wait a minute, someone says, "But I thought Jesus said that He's the light and life of the world." He is. But the Holy Spirit is the one who connects Jesus Christ to that individual sinner so that the life flows from Christ and into that person. Think of a car with a dead battery. It can look nice, it can smell nice. You can turn the key and nothing's going to happen. It can't fulfill the most important function of a car. It can't move. And to bring it to life, you have to take another car and bring it next to it. And even then, a car next to the other one does nothing unless you take the jumper cables and you connect the two batteries to each other. And then, when the car with a live battery is running and you turn the key on the dead battery, then it starts. And it roars to life. And the same is true spiritually. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ would do you no good at all. Not because there's weakness and lack in Christ, but because it's the Spirit's job to breathe out that new life from God and to connect Jesus Christ and that person. Same's true of preaching. The experts tell us that the average modern person has a 5-minute attention span, which basically ought to mean that I'm wasting my time in speaking any longer. And if Jesus Christ hadn't promised the Holy Spirit in His name to give a spiritual appetite and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then preaching would be utterly useless. About as useful as telling a cemetery of dead bones to turn into live men. But that is what happens in preaching. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel, you prophesy anyway, and you don't just stand there and talk about life to the dead bones. You command the dead bones to live, to walk, to move. And as that command or the call of the gospel, we would say, goes out, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that command energetic in those specific dead bones, or spiritually, in that specific dead heart. What an opportunity then, if you are still here tonight, dead in sin, for you are in the workshop of the Holy Spirit under the preaching of God's Word, and the Spirit promised by and poured out by Jesus Christ in the name of God the Father works to give spiritual life. So call on Christ even now. For the Spirit takes life from Christ and connects it to people looking to Christ for life. His first work is to make Christ known and loved. When you realize all that the Spirit does, you have to stand in awe of Him. And it shows you that believing in God the Holy Spirit makes Him worthy of our worship, our last point. The Holy Spirit deserves the same worship as the Father and the Son. And it's when you see the Spirit as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, as He's also often called in Scripture, that His work lights up even more with the glory of the triune God. Why do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together so closely? Because each one of them loves and honors the other two. And in their unique works, each of them is busy focusing the heart and the attention of the people of God to what the other two are doing. That's why the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him, listen to Him, do what He says. He must have the name above all names." And that's why the Son says, "I'm in the world to reveal and make known to you my Father. He is salvation." And that's why the Spirit, who loves the Father and the Son, takes the riches of the grace of Christ, and He through them leads people through Christ to be adopted by God the Father. Someone may say, "But I thought we were talking about the Holy Spirit tonight. Why are you talking about the Father and the Son?" Because this is what it means for the Spirit to be considered God together with the Father and the Son. Now, what's that got to do with my life, someone says? Well, sometimes a child of God can look at himself or herself and say, "You know, I'm such a poor, messed up, mixed up, miserable, sinful mess. Why would God send His Holy Spirit to live in that kind of a heart?" And if you try to find a reason why He should come and stay based on what you're doing and thinking and feeling and producing, you'll never be able to come up with one. But the answer is found in the love of the Holy Spirit for the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit lives in sinful people, not because He's found something there that deserves and earns His presence, but He's going to make something good out of you that will bring honor and joy to the Father and the Son. And that's why the Holy Spirit will never do a half job. He's not going to give up, because He has the Father and the Son to honor. He has a bride to bring to the arm and banqueting feast of the Lord Jesus in heaven. He has children that He wants to bring to the Father's heavenly home. And because He's thinking first of all of the Father and of the Son, nothing can make Him stop. Not Satan, not the sinful world, not the sinful weakness in His people. He will never stop loving the glory of God the Father and God the Son. And that's why and how He'll never stop loving those people through whom He is determined to bring honor to God the Father and God the Son. You ever stop to think about that? It's humbling because it means you're utterly bankrupt and needy. But it's liberating because it means your salvation doesn't depend on you at all. It's a matter of the glory of God. That's why the Spirit comes and lives and stays. He does it for the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit deserves worship because of everything He does for and in God's people. Just listen to this list, and I'm purposely going to give a whole bunch of them now so that you would see it all together and stand in awe of God the Spirit. Do you know why you have a reliable Bible to read? Because the Holy Spirit prepared the human character of the authors, their traits, their habits, their vocabulary, their experiences. And then He inspired them. That literally means in the word where it said there, He carries them along like little tiny wood chips on a massive river in flood to where He wants them to be, to quote the Apostle Peter, or to quote Paul. The Scripture is God breathed. The Holy Spirit makes sure that there are accurate and reliable translations of the Bible. Every time you have a Bible in your hands, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that of all the literature produced in that time period, much of it has not survived, and of what has survived, we have fragments and bits and pieces, and they date at least 1,000 years from since they were written. And the few copies we have sometimes are wildly different from each other. We have 24,000 manuscripts, or partial manuscripts of the Bible, not counting the fragments and the quotes and other authors and all those things. And there is vast and great agreement between them all. The Holy Spirit did that. And the Holy Spirit takes the very same word that He gave and that He preserved, and He applied it. And I'll say it again, that's why you shouldn't give any weight to or be impressed with someone who claims to have a direct open phone line to the Holy Spirit and who says, apart from the word, and who says to you, the Holy Spirit told me. Because if He's not quoting at that moment a biblical text or a biblical principle, the Holy Spirit didn't say anything. You have no right to take your private religious feelings, sincere as they may be, and say the Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit works through the Word that He Himself inspired and preserves. He makes the Word light up, and He shows its relevance to your questions and your struggles and your life. And the moment you separate His guidance from the Word and claim to be guided a part of it, you're in the fog of mysticism and in the darkness of human experience. He's the Spirit breathed forth by the Father and the Son, and He works through the Word that He Himself breathed out. And therefore, He's found to be working with and through the Word. Let me give you an example of what happens when you separate the Spirit from the Word. This summer, Pastor Dibbitt was telling me that he went to a conference to which all the area churches were invited in Lacombe. And it was about ministering and serving people who are struggling with homosexual desire. And it's a good idea because the church hasn't always done that very well. He went with an elder thinking, let's learn something. And right at the start of the conference, the first speaker said, we're not going to discuss the meaning of any biblical text today. We're simply going to listen to the cry of the Holy Spirit that's coming to us through modern scientific research and the stories of suffering people who want to live out these desires. We need to listen to the cry of the Spirit. And during the first break, Pastor Dibbitt walked up to him and said, "I'm leaving, rightly so, because at that moment, that is no longer a Christian gathering in any way, shape, or form. Where the word is ignored, the spirit is grieved and resisted and quenched, and he withdraws himself, and he is not being honored at all. And any spirit you claim to be led by that leads you away from the word is not the Holy Spirit. It's an unholy one." And the same is true of the spirit and spiritual experience. If you cut loose the spirit from the word so far that you're not allowed to listen to the word, to respond to the word, to believe in the Christ of the word, so much so that you make the Holy Spirit your substitute Christ, and first you must focus on the Holy Spirit, and only when he's worked enough are you allowed to turn to Jesus Christ, and you even build walls around Christ and say, "Don't say too much about him, because otherwise people might actually believe in him." And you have to wait passively for the Spirit as the prerequisite for being able to talk about Jesus Christ. When you do that, the Spirit who was breathed out and proceeds from the Father and the Son in order to shine the spotlights on Jesus Christ and exalt him and convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, by focusing on Jesus Christ, you stop focusing on Christ, and the Spirit is resisted, quenched, and grieved. And the result is that people are not made new creations in Jesus Christ. And if you try to separate him from the Father and the Son, he'll have none of it. No wonder few under such a focus are saved. And every time you understand the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave you that. We read 1 Corinthians 2 earlier. The Spirit illumines, that chapter says, our darkened hearts. Your darkened, sinful mind wouldn't love the Spirit. Let me ask you an honest question. Is your steadfast attitude towards the Bible, you know, that's boring? You should admit that honestly, if that's what you think. You know, there's nothing to say to me. There's all this religious stuff. It's hard to understand. Or, you know what, it does nothing to me. You know why? Because you've got a darkened heart and mind. That's why. But when the Holy Spirit enters your heart and makes you his dwelling place, he makes the Bible come alive. And it becomes a most fascinating book, and you want it. And if God has done that in your heart, then you should be glorifying the Holy Spirit for giving you a spiritual appetite and understanding. And thank God, the Spirit, for every sermon in which the Word of God is living and powerful, and it pierces your heart, both in the conviction of sin and in amazed love for and trust in Jesus Christ. Because that's the Holy Spirit doing it right at that moment. When those two men are walking the road to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ explains himself from all of Scripture, they say to each other later, "Our hearts are burning within us as we saw Christ in all those Old Testament passages." That's the work of the Spirit of God. The burning heart, when the glory of God becomes near and real and overpowering and precious and dear. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Worship him for the work that he does. And when the hearts of God's children are burdened and weary and discouraged, when sin bothers you and the world troubles you, when suffering takes the wind out of your sails, and you're depressed and lonely and sad, it's the Holy Spirit who stirs up your heart to cry out to God, "Abba, Father." It's the Spirit who exercises your heart like Psalm 42. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." When you talk to yourself like that, or when you use the word of God to talk to yourself like that, and hope flames up in your heart again, that's the Holy Spirit doing that. He's the source behind, his activity is behind every movement of the godly heart in faith and love and hope, from us to God and in grief and sorrow over sin. He's the one, Romans 5 says, who pours out the love of God in our hearts so that your heart is amazed and melted at God so near, at God so dear, at sweet communion with God. When you think of the intercessor, who do you think of? We usually think of Christ on the throne, the high priest, and he is. But there's also an intercessor who lives in the hearts of believers. And he's the one who stirs up your heart to cry to God, sometimes with groans and desires too deep for words. Lord, I lift my soul to thee, David sings. We call this communion with God. And that's the specialty of the Holy Spirit. When your heart is warmed and pours out to God in prayer, the Holy Spirit is doing that. Do you realize that all of that is not because you're such a spiritual, fantastic person, but it's because the Holy Spirit is stirring up and exercising your heart to go after God that way? Then shouldn't you give this Holy Spirit the glory and the thanksgiving and the worship of everything he does? And that's why the Spirit loves to work most of all when Christ is proclaimed from all of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who takes backsliding, deeply fallen children of God who become spiritually cold and dark and broken. And he ignites grace again and breaks their hearts in repentance. And it's exactly when David is crying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," that the Holy Spirit is the one rousing his heart in that cry. And the very cry is the answer to the cry. When it's time for great decisions and important decisions to be made in church life, personal life, and family life, who's the one who uses the Scriptures to lead, guide, and direct? Who is it that tells Paul when it's time for him to stay in the city where he's ministering and when it's time for him to go to the next one? It's the Holy Spirit. He forbids and blocks some plans and he opens doors for others. It's the Spirit at work in the church through the Word. And all this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit makes him most worthy of your worship and your praise and adoration. Oh, weep at how you've grieved such a heavenly Spirit and resisted him with your sins. This pure Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. But be stunned with gratitude that God gave such a Spirit to live in your heart if you're a believer. And such a Spirit to apply unto perfection the riches and glory and beauty and wisdom and holiness of Christ to your poor soul. And honor him by going to Christ in faith as your Christ and to the Father as your Father. Because that's how the Spirit gets the honor that he wants. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.